Psalm 116. Assume you're there. If not, you can look at the monitors. This first verse has the word supplications in it, and a lot of times as believers we hear these same words over and over and we just don't really think about how's a supplication different than a prayer or an entreaty and so on. Well, it is a plea for mercy, a total recognition of helplessness, and a humble, full of self-abandonment, cry out to God with no worthiness in and of ourselves. So I thought I'll read the psalm without further comment. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.
Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll continue our study there this morning in verses 6 and 7 on the riches of his grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the riches of his grace. Are you busy carrying out your duties as priest? If you haven't heard me say that before, you may be wondering, what? I thought I came to a Protestant church. What are you talking about, priests? I'm talking to all of you who are believers in Jesus Christ. Men, women, young people. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest. Now, I realize that you don't get up every day and put on priestly garments, and you don't make your way for your job at the temple. So it's easy to forget that we are a royal priesthood. We are to carry out spiritual sacrifices, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And one of those spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer up regularly is the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Think with me on Hebrews 13:15. We're told there to offer up a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So one of our spiritual sacrifices as believers in Jesus Christ, as believer priests, is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, we certainly shouldn't confine this sacrifice of thanksgiving to one day a year, like the Thanksgiving holiday that's coming up in just a few days. But that actually is a good thing, and we're going to see that it really wasn't the pilgrims who started that. God's people have been doing that for centuries. But even that holiday can be a reminder, a helpful reminder to us that we are to be doing this as believers in Jesus Christ, that we are priests, and we are to offer up thanksgiving to God. And when we come to that holiday, it can be a marker for us to say, okay, review your life over the past year. Have you been faithful to offer up this spiritual sacrifice? One of the many sacrifices that ancient Israelites would make was the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And what they would do is, when they wanted to worship God by giving Him thanks, and this is one that's very different from what we normally think about when we think about the Israelites coming to the temple to make sacrifices. We tend to think that what they're doing is they're always coming when they've sinned and they need to offer an animal in place of their sins. But there were times when, sometimes called peace offerings, fellowship offerings, if you will, one of those is a thanksgiving offering. And so what they would do is they'd say, you know, in my heart, I want to thank the Lord for all that He has done in my life and all that He has given me. I want to thank Him. It's not about my sin. I've dealt with that. I want to come and just show the Lord thanks. So what they would do is they would bring, among other things, foods, they bring leavened bread and unleavened bread, and they would bring some sort of meat, like from an animal that they would sacrifice, but not for sin. And they would present a part of that sacrifice to the priest, who then would present it to the Lord. But what's interesting is it wouldn't be burned. That sacrifice wasn't burned. The part that was offered to God became holy, and it was now for the priest to eat. The rest of what they brought, because remember it was only a portion of that, the rest of it was for the worshipers. So you and your family, your friends, invite others in, invite the priest in, whoever. And okay, we're going to enjoy this feast of thanksgiving to the Lord, because I want everyone to know that God has been so good to me, and I want to give Him thanks. And so we're going to have this feast. And it was a thanksgiving sacrifice. What a beautiful picture of giving thanks. What a wonderful reminder that it's not just that one day a year or every so often that they might do it. It was a reminder that even though I'm not going to fix what we might call a thanksgiving meal every week or every day even, we should be giving thanks to the Lord every day. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, where we find ourselves, there are awesome reasons to give God thanks. If you ever find yourself thinking, I just can't think about what should I give God thanks for? Well, may our study this morning fill our hearts to overflowing as we consider the great things that God has done. We've already seen one of those where He has given us life, life from the dead. And then there are two more we're going to look at. He raised us up with Christ and He seated us in heaven with Christ. Now let's take just a minute to talk about where we're at in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses, we're working our way through that right now, and we're getting closer to the end of it. What Paul is doing is he's reflecting on the change that has happened to the believer in their individual status. He's going to get to their corporate status in a little bit here in chapter 2. But right now he's saying, wait, individually, you as a believer in Jesus Christ, what has happened to you? And first, we saw in verses 1 through 3, by their walk, our walk, sinners prove that they are spiritually dead. And then we've started into the next one. God gives new life, verses 4 through 7. And then just skipping ahead just for a second to show you where we're going next after today. New life produces faith unto salvation, and it produces a new walk. And that new walk is going to get expanded on in chapters 4 through 6. But he's going to introduce it to us there in verse 10. So that's where he's going with this. So he hasn't talked about faith yet. Remember, I had said, okay, let's just hold back on that, because we'll get to that when we get to verse 8. Okay? But we're not there yet. We're talking about God's grace, and we're focusing on His grace, what He has done for us. So, breaking down verses 4 through 7, we already looked at how God's character moved Him to save us. And I'm going to review that a little bit in just a moment. But his character moved him to save us, and then for today, his character moved him to raise us and then seat us in heaven, verse 6. And why did he do that? He did it to show the riches of his grace, verse 7. So, to kind of review again, and we saw, and you'll see this on the next slide, in verses 4 and 5, we said God was moved to save us by a trio of character traits. You remember there, his rich mercy, his great love, and then that amazing grace that's set in contrast to the death that we had previously experienced. So a trio of traits of God's. That's what moved him. That, and as the slide showing, is that God is directing those, his heart, those things in his heart, he's directing them to us. Excuse me. And from that trio of character traits came a trio of results. And that's what moved God to then act. And what are those acts? We've looked at one already. That he made us alive together with Christ. We're going to see today that he also raised us up. And he seated us with Christ in heaven. And one of the things you'll see on the right-hand side of that slide, there's a white cross there to call out two things. One, that we are in Christ. Okay, we're going to be talking about that today. So there's a sense you see that little person there, that's you, and you're in Christ if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But the cross is also there because what happened is when God did those three things, he first did them to Jesus. Because when Jesus was in the grave, God first made him alive. And then he raised him up in that exaltation. And then he seated him in heaven at his right hand. Well, because we are in Christ, those same things happen to us. And in the mind of God, the plan of God, they happened at that same time. So when God raised, or he gave Jesus life, he gave us life. Now, it didn't happen to us in our experience until we were saved, right? But in God's plan in mind, it happened when it happened to Jesus. So he gave Jesus life, he gave us life. So in other words, it was guaranteed. It was as good as done for us. And then he raised Jesus up, exalted him to heaven, and he exalted us with him. And then he seated Jesus at his right hand, and he seated us in Jesus at his right hand, there with Jesus on his throne. And so we're going to look at the second and third of those, being raised and seated. And then we're going to explore in verse 7 why God did all this. What was his purpose? What was the goal in it? Okay. So I want to look at this as, since we have kind of Thanksgiving on our minds, I want us to look at this, not because he's not here talking about, okay, therefore do this. He's getting there. He's building to that point. So we're not going to have as much of the do this kind of sermon. This is a, let's just step back and see the glory of God, the goodness, or as he says here, the kindness of God to us, which should cause it to well up within us in thanksgiving to God. Okay? So three reasons we will see from the text. There's more, but three of them. Reasons to give thanks. First, let us offer thanks to God because he raised us up with Christ. First part of verse 6. Let us offer thanks to God because he raised us up with Christ. I want to back up and begin reading from verse 1 because the context is very important for us. It always is. But we need to see where we started and what God did. So, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, if you follow with me. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That was the way we walked. That was our old walk. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. So there's the world and the devil. Now he's coming to the flesh. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then those two blessed words that give us hope, but God. Our situation was bad. It was dire. There was no hope, but God. Being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So for this trio of actions, one we've already looked at, and then the two for today, Paul wanted, and since he's writing in Greek, he wanted three Greek words that had built into them this idea of together with. Now, there wasn't one for the first one. There wasn't a Greek word for that. There was one that said made alive, and there was a separate word that said together with. So what Paul did is he made up a new word. He puts the two of them together. And he makes this new word made alive together with. Now, there already were a couple other words that said what he wanted, and they all had that same preposition as the one that he made himself. The preposition soon, which means with or together with. So this second word will be translated raised up with him. See, and just and keep in mind this together with, this with him is important here. We have to, because it's as I'm going to say later, it's like this, the beat of Paul's drum, with him, with him, with him. Raised up with him. When God raised up Christ, he raised us up too. And these first two represent two aspects of resurrection, what happens. Because in resurrection, you were dead, and you have to be made alive. There's the made alive together with, and then there's the exaltation of that. And so he raised us up just as he raised Jesus up, raised us with him. We were exalted with him. And then that leads us to the third of those, the third result. And this is our second reason to offer thanks from our text this morning. Let us offer thanks to God because he seated us with Christ. Let us offer thanks to God because he seated us with Christ. Again, verse 6. He raised us up with him, and then he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And there's a couple of phrases here that helps to define where did this happen. In a sense, how did it happen? Well, first, in the heavenly places. Here, that means that's where God is. That's where his throne is. Because we know that Jesus was seated where? At the right hand of his Father, that was there in the throne room of heaven. And so he's saying, we were seated there too. How did that happen? Well, he says, in Christ Jesus. You see, because we were placed in Christ. Remember that idea of the sphere, that in Christ there's different ways of understanding it. The most common is probably the one that says sphere. It's like you have, this is Christ, and we are in Christ. We are within the sphere, if you will, that is Christ. This, and of course, you know, you're looking around and you're like, I don't see angels, I definitely don't see God, and I just see other sinners sitting around me. It doesn't look like I'm seated in heaven. Well, okay, yeah, it's fair. Positionally, is what the way we say it theologically, positionally, you have been seated with Christ in heaven. Now, physically, you're seated here, all of us except me, seated here at GBC. In just a common chair. But positionally, see, and it's a very real thing, even though we don't see it, even though you can't feel the throne that you're sitting on, it is very real. Even though it's positional, we say. Okay, and we're going to talk about what that means and how the reality of it will impact us and should impact us. So we've been put in Christ Jesus, and it is in him that we share these things, that we can share his experience, if you will, of being made alive, raised up, and then seated in heaven. You see, it's because we are in him. Remember back from the slide, we are in Christ. So we can picture it this way. Because we are in Christ, when back 2,000 years ago when he was in that tomb and he was dead. On the third day, when God gave him life, he gave us life because we were in Christ. And then when he raised Christ up and exalted him to heaven, we were in Christ, so we went with him. And then when he seated him at his right hand, he seated us at his right hand because we are in Christ. So believers, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in Christ, and all of those things happen to you when they happen to him. You don't get to experience them until you're saved. But once you're saved, then that becomes not only something that was in the mind of God and the plan of God, but now it becomes in your experience where it's now applied to you as well. So let's think for a minute. What's the point of that? So being raised up, so given new life and raised up and then seated. What's the point of that? And if we think more about being seated with Christ, it can help us. Remember that what's going on here is that starting in chapter 1, verse 19, that third thing that Paul prayed that they would know about God, the power of God, the greatness of his power. And he developed that there at the end of chapter 1. And then he's taking it a little more. He talked about how he put Jesus' head over the church. He said, okay, I want to get to and tell you more about that church and the power of God working in that church where he brings Jew and Gentile together. But before I get there, how could we do that? How could God do that? How could he take a Jew and a Gentile and put them together? Because, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, they were dead in sin. And so this is where the power of God then keeps getting more and more magnified as we move through the passage. And so he's focusing here on the power of God, trying to help us to understand God, to know God more deeply, as he prayed there in 1:18 and 19. So as he's focusing on the power of God and illustrating that power, Professor Harold Honer, commentator, said this. He explained that the believer has, and this is what being seated with Christ implies, the believer has a heavenly status with a heavenly power to overcome the power of sin and death. Okay, so think about that heavenly status. We are seated with Christ. We have our position is there in heaven with Christ, seated on the throne with him. God has put us in a position of victory over sin. Now, where do I get sin? Where does that come in? Why are we talking about the victory over sin? Well, what did he just say? What's the first part of chapter 2 about? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then he develops that, remember, in those three verses. And so what he's showing here is, remember, this is about the change in our status. And so what he's saying is that the power of God changed your individual status. It took you from being dead in sin and the power of God working, so that even though we still do sin, as we prayed earlier in our service, we still do sin. It's a reality. But how can we fight against that? We can fight against that because of what God has done. He has put us in a position of victory over sin. That's the status, the heavenly status. This sin that had kept us bound in spiritual death, now we are in a position of victory. But it's not just that. As Honer points out, it's also the heavenly power that can achieve victory over sin. So think here for a minute about like an ambassador to another country. So we, in the U.S., we send ambassadors out to different countries. And what do they do? What do they live on? Well, the U.S. funds them. So they draw upon those resources of the U.S. So just as we here are on the earth, even though our status is in heaven, we draw upon heaven's power. So the ideas of being made alive, being raised, being seated with Christ, they capture the reality that we are victorious over sin. We are seated with Christ in the position of victory. Christ has broken sin's grip. Christ has broken the ties that we had to those three ungodly influences, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that he talked about in the first three verses. You see, so because those are pretty daunting. We couldn't defeat them before we were saved. We just followed right along. We did whatever they said. But now we don't have to. Sometimes we, unfortunately, we choose to, but we don't have to, because of what Christ has done. We can make steady progress over sin. We can resist the devil. We can resist the temptations of the world when they entice us. We can resist even the temptations, the desires of our own flesh, as we find ourselves sometimes being our own worst enemy. That because of what He has done, we can resist them. We will have victory in Christ as we wage war against our sin. As we saw in verse 2, we had walked in death. Now we can walk in life. He's going to talk about that briefly in verse 10. And then He's going to expand on it. Chapters 4 through 6 is going to be all about this walk in life. This walk that He is going to call us to and has called us to. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. So, our citizenship is in heaven. Remember, we studied that in Philippians 3:20. There's that idea I was drawing on a moment ago, that picture of us being ambassadors. We're citizens of heaven. We're seated there in heaven. That's our citizenship. We're not spiritually citizens of this world. We're spiritually citizens of heaven, and we draw upon the resources of heaven. We draw upon the power from heaven to help us live out the character of heaven. And that's what Paul does with this idea in Colossians 3, in the first three verses. Is he says, okay, because you are seated with Christ, then I want you to put your mind on those things, and I want you to live out those things. The character of heaven. That's where he's going to go with that. We'll have to wait till chapter 4 in Ephesians for that. So we are learning to live like citizens of heaven. The sin that once held us in death, we are learning to put to death so that we can live. Remember Romans 8:13, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will what? You will live. And that is what He's calling us to. That's what He has, the status He's given us and the power that He's given us. So third reason to give thanks. Let us offer thanks to God for the riches of His grace. Verse 7. Let us offer thanks to God for the riches of His grace. So if we look again, step back and look at this passage, verses 4 through 7, say, what did God do? What did He do? Well, He made us alive. He raised us up. And He seated us with Christ in heaven. What moved Him to do it? We saw that. His mercy, His love, His grace. Why did He do it? What was His purpose? That's verse 7. So follow with me there, Ephesians 2:7. Here's why. He did all of this in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this phrase, in the ages to come, the way it's in our English translations translate, it makes it sound like He's just talking about, okay, way off into the future this is going to happen, but it's actually present tense. So He's saying the ages that are coming, they're now, they're here now, and yet there's more of those ages coming. So as we have these future periods of this era, but then talk about it into eternity. So basically from the cross forward, that God, He is doing this that He's talking about. He's been achieving this goal, and He will achieve it all the way through eternity. What is that goal? It's to show the surpassing greatness or the riches of His grace, to show the surpassing riches of His grace. God is right now putting them on display. And we're going to get to see that display in the two brothers that have come to know Christ. They're going to tell us about how that happened, what God did in their life. You see, but that's two of many, many, many ways in which He right now is putting that on display in each of our lives. When we give glory to God through our testimony, God is through that putting it on display, that the riches of His grace. And He's going to continue doing that through all eternity. I mean, we talk about fondly how, you know, we don't know exactly what all we're going to talk about in heaven, but we talk about, I want to hear how, you know, this person was saved and that person was saved. What did God do in your life? What did He do in your life? And And we're going to want to hear those stories. And throughout eternity, however it happens, God is going to continue displaying, putting on display the riches of His grace. And beautiful words, the riches of His grace. And then they are surpassing, they're overflowing. It's not just like, well, there's a little bit, we can put them in this little box. No, it just doesn't matter how big the box is, they will overflow. And he talks about this kindness toward us. What is that kindness? What's what he's been talking about? Making us alive, raising us up, seating us with Christ. That whole idea from verse 5 that we were saved. One commentator said that God's kindness is love in tender action. See, God didn't have to do any of this. He didn't have to save us, first of all. But maybe He could have just saved us and not done any of the rest of this. Just give us life and say, okay, you're on your own. He didn't have to do any of this. He didn't have to do all of this. But He did all of this. And more. This isn't everything. These are just a few of these glorious things that God has done for His people. Those that He has made alive in Christ. You see, and again, here, just as He did at the end of verse 6, He does at the end of verse 7, as He's done already many times in Ephesians, and He's not done. He says, in Christ Jesus. So He was driving home with Him, with Him, with Him, and now, again, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. That's how it all happens, and this is how that works. So, the love that God has for His Son, Jesus Christ, is the love that He has for you and me. The same love that He gives to His Son, He now, because He put us in His Son. That's the love He has for us. If you ever doubt His love, well, I wonder how much God loves me. Well, He loves you as much as He loves His Son because He has put you in His Son. The love for Jesus, His Son, overflows to us who are in Him, who are in Jesus. And I want you to see something else that's quite beautiful here, what Paul is doing. So back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul said, I want you to know, I'm praying that you come to know God. I want you to know Him more deeply. And I'm going to call out three areas that I want you to know God more deeply. And he's going to develop those a bit. One in particular, but he says, I want you to know first the hope of His calling and then the riches of His glory and the greatness of His power. And I don't know if you're hearing echoes here. He's like, oh, I think I've heard those before, even in this sermon, right? Hopefully you have. And what's interesting about this is that all of these are interrelated, but yet, and they all, he kind of, it comes to one and then the other and then another, but then he brings another one in and another one, and he just kind of brings them in. That's why I've represented them as waves here, because they just keep flowing and crashing on to the shore of our hearts. So what we find first is we went through verses 1 through 3, and oh, we were without any hope, and then all of a sudden the wave of hope rises, but God. And that wave of hope rises. But then quickly on its heels, if you will, is another wave that's coming. A grand wave, and it's the power of God. And it drives that wave of hope to the shore of our hearts. This is the one, the power of God, that takes dead sinners and makes us alive, exalts us with Christ, and seats us with Christ. That to see how that second wave comes in and pushes the first forward. But then he's not done. And this is going to continue on, but what's going on here is just beautiful. Because then he's saying, now at the end of verse 7, or in verse 7, there is the riches of his grace. He changed the word there from the riches of his glory to the riches of his grace. But he plays with those back and forth. So that wave now comes and follows the one about the wave of God's power. So you have that hope, and then you have the wave of God's power, and then you have the wave of these riches of His grace. and they just keep pushing each other in, and they keep flowing like that. That's the beauty of what God is doing. That is why we worship Him. That is why we must be faithful to give Him thanks.